There are the words of a hymn that may not be in our hymn book, and so we don't sing it here. But you probably recognize it, those of us who have lived long enough to sing from other hymn books and so forth. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. That hymn is based, of course, on a couple of different stories that Jesus told as he tried to create an image of what it was like to come be a part of what God was doing. We've had the privilege this past week, many of us, to enjoy a special meal with family and maybe friends, a few days off from work. Should be a time of reflection, as it was originally intended to be, concerning the thanksgiving to God for what we have. But those words also are true of what we're studying right now. We're looking at some things in God's Word that truly are a blessing, a thanksgiving feast. Some fundamental things help us understand who we are and whom we serve. We're calling this series Portraits of Jesus, Images of Jesus in the Scripture. To introduce our portrait of Jesus for today, I want to remind you that in the mind of every Jewish believer, there were several very fundamental things about God that they felt like was inviolate, that there was no room for any other consideration. Number one, that there was only one God, and His name was Jehovah, or Yahweh. That He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He was the God that they served. And all other so-called gods were only things of the imagination of men, or even worse, perhaps, tricks and traps of the evil one himself. That was number one. But number two was that this one true God was a creator of heaven and earth and everything that exists in it. Not only was He the creator of all these things, but He was the maintainer and sustainer of all things. And that all these things exist because of Him and by Him, but they also exist for Him. That the intent and the goal of all created things, from man to animals to the skies and the stars and the heavens, is to bring glory and honor to Him. Those were so fundamental to the Jewish mind that for them to ever think of anyone else to be deserving of being called God or to be given credit for being the creator of all things was unimaginable. And yet, someone appeared in human history who had such a profound impact on the minds of many Jewish believers that they afterward declared that He was the exact image of the one true God. And more than that, that He was the Creator Himself. What kind of evidence, what kind of information must they have been exposed to that would cause them to adopt such a revolutionary way of thinking about a man called Jesus? The Hebrew Scriptures begins with Genesis. In the Hebrew Bible, the name of what we call the book of Genesis is In the Beginning. That's the Hebrew name for their first book. And that's carried over to our English name for that same book. Genesis means the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's the English version of the Hebrew original of how that book begins, declaring that God existed before His creation, and that God was the source of that creation. And yet when we go to the Gospel of John, we're reading the writing of a man who was a personal disciple and follower of Jesus, who, as far as we can tell, John actually probably knew Jesus all of his life. It seems, at least if we make all the right connections, that John probably was a kinsman of Jesus, a cousin. They were related through their mothers. And so he had known his cousin. They didn't live all that far away from Nazareth around to Bethesda, where John grew up, was not that great a distance, where they probably saw each other at least several times a year. And yet one day, John's understanding of who his cousin was changed dramatically. And after following Jesus for 3.5 years and finally seeing him die on the cross, sees him 3 days later alive again from the dead, and then a few weeks after that, seeing him rise up into heaven and disappear into the sky. And then devoting the rest of his adult life to trying to tell others about who Jesus was and how important it was for them to believe the good news that God had come down to man to save them from their sins. Near the end of his life, he writes this book. It would be the result not only of those experiences of 3.5 years with Jesus, but then the next some 50 years probably or more of his life in reflection and thought about what do these things mean. You know, it's one thing for people to just report the facts. This is what happened. But usually what's most useful to us is not just the facts, but the implications. And often we need some help with that. And when John writes his book, the Gospel of John, he's not just giving us the facts, but the implications. And he says at almost the very end of that book, in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, he said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he clearly wasn't intending only to record the facts, but what those facts should lead to as a conclusion, as a result. And then when we go back to the very beginning of the book, he lays out his picture of Jesus to start with. Very different than the other Gospels. Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus, followed by the birth story. Luke starts by telling the one he's devoted his book to, a man by the name of Theophilus. He says, I've carefully researched and examined all the things concerning Jesus, and now I've put them down in order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the surety of the things you've believed. And then he begins with the birth of John the Baptist first, and then of Jesus afterwards, and goes forward with his story. Mark begins with the day Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and begins his ministry. But John begins here. His introduction to his story of the life of Jesus is very different than the others. And it begins this way. In the beginning, for every Jewish believer, every Jewish Christian, every Jewish person who knew their own scriptures, this would be an exact reminder of how their scriptures began in the Old Testament. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, he stopped right there with just that first verse. To a Jewish person, this would immediately make sense to them. Because they would say, God created all things by His Word. You cannot separate the Word of God, God's speaking, God's revelation, God's power through His words from God Himself. They're one and the same. They're inseparable. And in that creation at the beginning, we find that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. And so to Jewish believers, They understood this concept. But John doesn't stop with that first verse of saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says, He, not it, He was in the beginning with God. Through Him, not it, through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In truth, when we take the first 14 to 18 verses of John, we can almost lay them down in parallel columns with what happens in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Where we have both of them talking about God and talking about the Word of God and talking about light and talking about life and talking about creation. And even as we get down towards the end of the Genesis narrative, we get down to the point where God comes down in the evenings and spends time with man, His creation. And they were in fellowship with one another. And then we move over to John's account. And he says that God, the Word, comes down and spends time with man. In verse 10 of John 1, he says, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. John isn't intending to repeat Genesis, but rather to help his, first of all, Jewish believers to understand that the Word of God was not a principle. It was not an it. It turned out to be a Him, a living thing that was God who came and walked on the earth. This is what John had come to believe and understand about Jesus. And a complete revolution in the thinking of any Jewish person who up until that time would have believed that there was only one God, and John still espouses that, and that that one God is a creator and sustainer of everything. But now he says that God in His infinite power and infinite wisdom of Himself came in flesh and walked the earth to be among His creation. Today our portrait of Jesus is as Creator. No doubt there were some in John's time who thought of Him and the other apostles and the early believers in Jesus as believing a fairy tale, a fantasy, something ridiculous, unbelievable. That would be true not only of fellow Jews who had not yet come to believe who Jesus was, but this would be true just as much among the Gentiles, the Romans and the Greeks. It would sound like foolishness to them. It contradicted certain beliefs they had already about good and evil and God and man and all of that, that this just was not consistent with that at all. That's why when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, the Greeks, on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, when he got to a certain point in his message, some of them started to make fun of him, mock him. The whole audience broke up because he had said something so outlandish in their way of thinking, they couldn't accept it. It didn't fit with what they already believed could be possible. And yet, John goes on then in his book to present what he feels like is the evidence to prove the premise he lays down at the beginning. And that's why he closes out the book then by saying, these are written that you might believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you might believe what I said back in the first 14 verses about my book. So here's the claim. That Jesus is the Creator. That He is one and the same God that made everything and yet is distinct in some sense we are not able to grasp because of our limited ability as human beings, that there can be more than one person or personality that is still just one God. Over the centuries, Christianity has struggled with this idea and has often even divided over it. The whole idea of the triune God, that God is manifest, not just in flesh, in Jesus, but even in the form of the Spirit. As we saw in Genesis 1, there's actually three revealed in the first three verses of Genesis, where it talks about, in the beginning, God created, and the Spirit of the Lord was over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. There's three already. And while we may not can fully grasp how, that cannot keep us from believing that God can be understood in these three personalities or personages or parts that is all the one. And so John starts his book by presenting Jesus as being at the beginning, or this person that will become Jesus, the one he calls the Word, was at the beginning, and he was there in the creation of all things. That's John's presentation. Paul, a man who grew up and trained to be a Jewish rabbi, and probably one of the most rabid believers in the fundamentals of the Jewish faith that you would ever find. When he first encountered Christianity, he recognized what they were saying was so contrary to what he believed in his traditional Jewish thought, that he became a leader in the persecution of those who believed it. And he believed so strongly that they were wrong, he was willing to kill them because he believed they were dishonoring and blaspheming the name of God. And yet he became one. We've talked in other times about what convinced him. But once he was convinced, he became just as devoted to the Christian doctrine about Jesus as he had been opposed to it before, and laid his life on the line, and eventually died, executed for what he believed about Jesus Christ. And what did he believe about him? Here's what he had to say about Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When we're talking about this portrait of Jesus, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 6, he's talking here actually about idols. And this would be a typical Jewish thing to talk about, is the difference between idols and God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 8 and actually verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. You see, to the Jewish mind, and to their understanding of who God was, it's not just that Jehovah God that they believed in had done more than all the other gods were, but rather that God had done everything and all these other so-called gods had done nothing at all. It's not like he's just a little above them. It's like he's up here and they're nothing. And we're going to see in a moment that that was true of Jesus as well. It's not just that he did a little more than others did. It's that he did everything and they did nothing at all. So Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many so-called gods and many so-called lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So he's expressing exactly the same thought that John is, that all creation came into existence through him. And while John calls him the Word at his beginning of his book, Paul is being very plain. He's saying Jesus, that all things came through him. Or in our passage, it was read at the beginning of our service, and Colossians chapter 1. Here Paul talking to these non-Jewish believers. They don't have a background in Jewish thought and the scriptures of the Jews and so forth. Their background is in idolatry. Their background is in believing in many gods and so forth, but now they have rejected all of that and accepted the good news about Jesus. And Paul says to them, Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn, in our language, we tend to think of that's the first one born. But in the Greek thinking, and even going back to the Hebrew thing before that, firstborn was a matter of priority or position, not fundamentally one of birth order. It really didn't have to have anything to do at all with birth order. To be firstborn means to have the position of the one in first place. He is in first place over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is such a radical thing for Paul to say that if he had met himself 20 years before, he would have put him in prison and killed him. Because he would have 20 years before believed this was the ultimate blasphemy and disrespect towards the one true God. And now he's come to believe that this is the truth about who Jesus was. The Hebrew writer, where we spent time the last 2 weeks, as he begins his book, in which he shows how everything in the Jewish system of religion and worship was really pointing to Jesus. He begins his letter by saying in Hebrews 1, the first three verses, In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. See the same thought over and over. In John, in Paul, now in the Hebrew writer. This was the universal belief of the early Christians is that Jesus was the one who had been at creation with God. And it was through Him and by Him God had created everything. And that now everything was even being sustained and maintained by Him. So this is the claim. For them, what was the evidence? What was the evidence? What is it that they had seen and heard that would have caused them to come to this conclusion? We hear John himself, the same one that wrote the Gospel of John, over in his first little letter at the end of our New Testament called 1 John, say this, 1 John 1:1, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. He's using the same words He used in His Gospel. And He's saying here that this is who we have heard, who we have seen, who we have touched. So He's not just espousing some philosophical point of view. He's not just trying to argue some, satirical, some kind of mind-blowing thing that doesn't have any anchor in reality. Just the opposite. He says this is all anchored in what we have seen, heard, and touched. The life appeared, He says. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So He says this is based on some kind of things we have seen and heard and touched ourselves. We want to take a little bit of our time this morning to see what that evidence was. If Jesus, this person walking the earth, born of a virgin, growing up in Nazareth, begins his ministry after being baptized by John the Baptizer, really was the creator of everything, as unimaginable in a way as that must be, How would he demonstrate that? How would he prove that? No, we have movies and so forth that sort of imagine unimaginable things for us, in which some character will have unimaginable amount of power. And so what will he do? He'll blow something up. He'll destroy something. Or he'll make something to demonstrate what great power he has. Jesus didn't do that. He did not use the power he clearly had for personal glory or personal gain, or even to take revenge on those who opposed him, nor did he use his power simply to impress others and make them say, wow. Do you find it interesting that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, after his baptism by John, we know that he was taken out or driven out into the wilderness area of Judea, where he spends 40 days, as the scriptures record for us, being tempted by Satan himself? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that. John implies it in something he says. And yet, one of those temptations, the first one, that Satan himself, this supernatural being who wants to claim the world for his own, the very first temptation of Satan was what? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread and feed your hunger. Jesus had been out there for as much as 40 days and had not eaten. Most of us can't get through 4 hours without eating. He's gone 40 days. He's hungry. This physical body he has chosen to join himself to is craving food to continue to live. And so Satan comes to him and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What is the devil saying? I know you're the Creator. The devil himself never claimed to be able to turn stones or anything else into bread. He never claimed to create anything. And yet he says of Jesus, if you are, then do this. The devil himself was saying at the very beginning, I know who you are. I know what you can do. But he also knew that God had chosen in Jesus to limit himself in that human body. And he's going to test that to its limits. Jesus will become the illustrated version of what a creator would be like on this earth. He will say, as John records for us again, the one who had all this time to think about these things and then write them down long after the others. In John 10:37 and 38, Jesus is in a rather heated discussion with the unbelieving Jews, in which they have discerned that he is claiming to be God. And they want to kill him. They're trying to stone him to death. I think even as some of them are arguing with him, I think others are sort of maneuvering around behind the scenes and they're picking up the stones and they're trying to get him into a corner, literally, where they can stone him to death for what he's claiming. That he is God. That's what they've heard him say. And you know what? He doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny that that's what he said. In fact, he acknowledges it. But as this discussion is going on, he says in verse 37 of John 10, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Jesus says, believe what I'm doing. That is the evidence of who I am. And they didn't deny the miracles. Some of them would say, well, he's doing it by the power of the devil, even though the devil couldn't do real miracles. Others said, well, we can't deny that he did it. We just don't know how he did it. And Jesus says, why can't you take the next step? From looking at what I'm doing and knowing already there's only one person who could possibly do that and therefore draw the conclusion about who I am. That's what he's saying here. Look at the miracles. And so we look at the miracles. It's not that he did greater miracles than others who lived in his time. It's not that he did greater miracles than any who have lived today. It's that he did the miracles and no one else has. He did it all and There's not anyone else who can do any. The only other stories we have of verifiable miracles that truly fall in the same category as what Jesus was doing are a few stories in the Old Testament in which God would work with a man and that man would ask God to do this and God would do it, whether it would be Moses or Elijah or some other. And yet they were very rare even then. Yet when we look at Jesus, we just quickly remind ourselves that He demonstrated the power that a Creator would have over nature itself. Modern science is a study of how all nature works. Some of it focuses on living things, biology. Others of it focuses on the universe and astrophysics. And others just focus on how things in our whole world works, whether it's physics or chemistry or whatever it might be. And yet they keep acknowledging how complex it is and how interactive it all is. And while they're busy trying to see just what it is and how it works, no one makes any profession of being able to change any of it or make it. The meteorologist might tell you how a storm comes to be. Cold air masses and warm air masses and other things all happening. But Jesus stands up in a boat and commands a storm to stop. And it instantly ceases to even exist as a storm. You know what happened when He did that? The 12 Jewish men in the boat with Him all get down on their faces around Him and worshiped Him, it says. They gave Him what only God deserved. Why? Because He demonstrated the power of a Creator. Another time, they're in their boat and trying to cross the Sea of Galilee, and the sea is tempestuous, it's in the night, and they, even though there are several of them accomplished fishermen and boatsmen for that sea, they can't make progress against the sea and so forth, and they're in trouble. They've left Jesus on the shore. He was up in the hills praying when they left, and yet during the night, suddenly they see walking across the water to Him, walking on the water, an impossible thing, is Jesus. This is no trick. This is no magician's device. He has command over the H2O under His feet to make it hold Him up. And they think it must be just a figment of their imagination, a ghost. And finally, Peter says, "Lord, if it's really You, let me step out of the boat." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter steps out, and what he has never experienced in all of his life, he's standing on water. And as he starts making his way towards Jesus, the impossibility of that situation becomes more and more obvious to him. And as he loses faith in Jesus and becomes more a believer in what his mind tells him must really be, he starts to sink until Jesus snatches him back up and takes him on into the boat with Him. The power of a Creator. Jesus says, "If you don't believe Me for what I say, believe the miracles I do." This was His demonstration of who He was. Turning water to wine. God's creation does that all the time. Just give it 9 to 12 months. Just read saw in the paper this morning before I came that parts of West Texas where they have the vineyards and so forth, they are only making a third to a half of their usual vintage of grapes, the grapes that will go into their wines. And yet it's a superior quality this year. That's how God does it through His nature that He's created, but Jesus did it in an instant. They pour water into the large vases or containers, and immediately when someone else then dips out of it, it's wine. Jesus practiced chemistry. Do you think Jesus knows chemistry? If He's a Creator, He knows it far better than any chemist who's ever lived, for He used it. He takes a few loaves of bread and a few little fish and multiplies them. To on one occasion feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And on another occasion to feed over 4,000 the same way. That's creation. The miracles over nature itself. And then the miracles of healing. And in truth, the number of miracles that Jesus did is almost overwhelming. We don't have near all of them recorded, as John said. Many other miracles did Jesus in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. And that's true of all the books put together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He did many more than that. Many statements in their house, people would come and line up from morning to evening to be healed by him. And he healed them all. We only have representative samples of some of those stories. And yet they tell us, those miracles tell us, he is creator. For he's not just healing them of things like we sometimes go to modern doctors for and look for immediate relief. Stomach ache, headache, minor aches and pains. And yet we know when we go to move on to the really serious stuff in our life, that we go to the doctor more to just find some relief. We know healing is probably not there. Things that are terminal, things that are permanent. We have a history in our family, my wife and my son, of eye problems, of vision problems. Both of them are blind completely in one eye. The doctors have already told both of them they will never see out of those eyes again. So let's protect the one you have. And yet, on both of them, that vision is slowly deteriorating. Some of you, many of you have similar kind of stories, whether it's about blindness or something else. But blind people were brought to Jesus. Some who had been blind all of their life had never seen once. And he puts his hand on their eyes and they see. That's creation. That's knowing how the human eye was made and how it works. And instantly, with power unimaginable to us, change what wasn't working so it works. The deaf, the same way. Those unable to speak. Those with, the one lady it says, had an issue of blood. She had bleeding all the time. It was like a menstrual cycle that never stopped. For 18 years, she had spent all of her considerable wealth trying to find some relief from it and had none. And yet in an instant, it stopped. Permanently. That's the power of a creator. Where he not only had the power to heal them, he knew innately, totally, completely how it worked and what needed to be fixed. And he made it happen. Crippled people who no longer had the use of a limb, a leg, a hand, an arm, a foot. Famous story of the man with a shriveled hand. Even Jesus was worshiping in the synagogue with the Jews that day. Some of them, unbelievers in him, had arranged specifically to make sure this man, who probably was a member of that synagogue, got pushed up to the front very close to Jesus because they wanted to see what Jesus would do. In their own somewhat twisted thinking, they thought if he heals this man, he clearly is deserving of death, instead of them coming to the conclusion that he must have the power of God himself. Jesus knew their thinking, and he sees the man there, and as the man holds out his hand, Jesus says, "Stretch it out." Well, that's the very thing the man never could do. But something about the words of Jesus, just like those words back at creation that commanded light to happen, and it happened. He said, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out. That's the power of a creator. That's what these people saw in Jesus. The power of life. Stop a funeral on the way to the graveyard and raise a young man to life at Nain. To go into the synagogue ruler's home, even after the messengers have come and said, "Your daughter has died," and take her by the hand and said, "Little girl, get up, wake up," and her open her eyes and sit up. That's the power of a creator. To take a man who's been dead and buried for 4 days and the body has already started initial stages of decomposition and call for them to roll the stone away from in front of the tomb and call Lazarus out alive. That's the power of a creator. Yes, this is a picture we have of Jesus. In the image of God, as we saw last 2 weeks, creator, another picture. But that power, though he could have exercised it any way perhaps he wished, he chose only to exercise it in these ways, and he did it for the very purpose of helping people come to know by what they saw with their own eyes who he was. That's the one we believe in. Others may follow other religious teachers, religious leaders of all kinds and varieties. But we follow the one who's creator. His name is Jesus. And the evidence is there. Some will believe it, some will not. But for those who do, Not only did He heal people then, He still heals people today. He heals human hearts, human minds, and human lives. He heals relationships, first of all, between us and God Himself, and then between us and other people.